So if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Joshua chapter 5. We're in Joshua 5. You can't use the Pew Bibles because we've removed those for virus containment reasons. So I hope you brought your own. Joshua chapter 5 is the final section of this introductory unit in the book of Joshua as God's people begin to move into the promised land that God had promised to Abraham 400 years earlier, four centuries ago, that he would give to them. And now that promise is coming to fruition. And I think it's appropriate here that we get to regather and hear these words on Mother's Day. Mother's Day, as the Bride of Christ, traditionally also known as Mother Church, because the new life of the kingdom comes through the proclamation of the gospel, which happens as Christians gather and scatter with the good news of King Jesus on our lips. We want to think about that together today as God's people are being sent into Canaan as ambassadors of God's rule and reign, as we, as God's people in this new covenant era, are being sent from here today and every day into a world still lost in sin as ambassadors of God's rule and reign. And we need to see that to represent God's rule, we must receive His grace. If we are going to be faithful, accurate, godly representatives of the rule of God in this world, we have to receive the grace of God ourselves first. So just remember where we are in Joshua. We started with the nation camped on the east side of the Jordan River in the plains of Moab, a second generation having been raised up after the unfaithful first generation had all died. Moses' death was the last of that generation. Joshua's emergence as the ordained leader for God's people was established. As they were going to bring God's people, he was going to bring God's people into God's place. Two emissaries, spies, scouting party was sent in ahead of time to scout out the land. And in the process of that expedition, discovered a faithful Gentile, a woman named Rahab, who was willing to trust God and ally herself with God's people. And so we'll see next week experience the salvation that comes through the grace of God. Last week, we covered chapters 3 and 4, where God parted the Jordan River so the nation could bring all of its herds and flocks and people across, except for the 2.5 tribes that were already settled, and all of their men of war joined them as God, represented by the Ark of the Covenant, led them across. And so now they are camped on the doorstep of Jericho, the first city that stands in their way, and they move into this land that God had promised. As we see in chapter 6, verse 1, shut up inside and out of fear. We read last week at the beginning of chapter 5 that as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Good military strategy says now we're ready. We have moved. We are occupied enemy territory. We have a foothold. Press the advantage. So let's read Joshua 5 and see what actually God's strategy is for his people is. Picking up where we left off there in chapter 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haaraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom God raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. And in the beginning of chapter 6, which we'll pick up next week, Lord willing, this angel gives instructions for Joshua's next move. The people are in the land. They've crossed the Jordan. They've witnessed the miracle of God. Here they are encamped at Gilgal, and now they're ready. No, they're not. And what must be the worst military strategy in the history of the planet, the entire fighting force of Israel wounds themselves to the point that they have to recover in their tents right on the doorstep of enemy territory. Maybe bad military strategy, but this is exactly the way God works in the world, through people who are set apart for him, who serve and honor him and obey out of weakness and not out of strength, who trust in God and not themselves. So, we, if we are going to represent God's rule, must receive his grace. And to unpack that and how we see that in Joshua 5, we'll think through the three movements here in this section, in this chapter, the circumcision, the Passover, and the drawn sword. The three major events that happened, the circumcision, the Passover, and the drawn sword. We'll work through those events there in Gilgal and see as Israel receives the grace of God and is marked off for him, how we as God's people in the new covenant receive the grace of God. Because it's no mistake, brothers and sisters, that the two ceremonies highlighted for God's people right here are the two ceremonies that find their fulfillment for us in baptism and the Lord's Supper. The two ordinances that remain for the people of God. And circumcision and the Passover find their fulfillment in baptism and the Lord's Supper. So, how do we, as God's New Testament people, learn from this in God's Old Testament dealings with this nation? So, circumcision. I was joking with my kids that the thing I love to talk about on Sunday mornings is circumcision. It makes everybody super comfortable. I know. But half the passage is about circumcision. So here we go. As soon as all these things happen in chapter 5, verse 1, the whole land is terrified. Instead of pressing their advantage, God shows up to Joshua and says, okay, now, at that time, probably either the day that they crossed the Jordan or the day after, because they crossed the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they celebrate Passover on the 14th day. So somewhere in that three-day window, God tells Joshua, okay, make flint knives, circumcise all the men. A second time. Now, that doesn't mean the same men got circumcised twice. That means the second generation had to be circumcised. That's why there's a whole half of the chapter explaining why this had to happen, because everybody who was born on the way hadn't been circumcised. That second generation hadn't had that rite done to them. Even though God commanded Abraham back in Genesis 17, every male born to you on the eighth day will be circumcised, none of them had done it. I'm not sure what the first time is. It's not entirely clear to me. It might be, the two best guesses are either a reference to the first generation. They were all circumcised when they came out of Egypt. Maybe that was the first time. Or it might be Genesis 17, which is the first and only preceding time when the whole household had been circumcised at once. That's when God showed up to Abraham when he was 99 and Ishmael was 13 and all of his household, which is hundreds of people, including all the servants and people who had joined up with him. And God tells them all to be circumcised at once. That's actually my inclination, probably the first time that God has in mind here when a whole nation, a whole group of people was circumcised from the adults all the way down to the kids. Whether or not that's the first time, Genesis 17 is where we have to start to figure out why God would command this. What does circumcision even mean? So, Genesis 17. God shows up to Abraham and makes a promise with him. That's when God renames Abram to Abraham. You'll be the father of a multitude of nations. I will be your God. You'll be my people. You'll be united with me in covenant with God. And this will be the sign God gives them that they are his. Of all the people of the world, the descendants of Abraham are the people that belong to God, and God has obligated himself to them that all the men will be circumcised. They are his people. united to him. Cut off from all the other nations to be joined to him. Which invites the question, why did the first generation not do it in the wilderness? The commentators are almost universally condemning of the first generation, yet another example of their faithlessness. I'm a little more sympathetic. This sounds to me like it must have been a deliberate decision. So I can imagine if some of the unfaithful families got stubborn and didn't do it, but for the entire nation to do it never in 40 years, when Moses and Aaron were both there with them, sounds to me, I assume there was some deliberate decision that said something like, the wilderness is an inappropriate place to carry out this command. Now, I don't have any Bible to back that up. It's my guess. What we know is that none of them did it, and they needed to do it now. In the land, before they can represent God's rule in Canaan. And I see that we're driving that way, because it's not until they do circumcision and Passover that the angel of the Lord shows up. And he's very deliberate in verse 14 to say, now I've come. It wasn't enough for you to be physically present. It wasn't enough for the first generation to die. It wasn't enough for you to cross the Jordan in a mighty display of God's power. You had to be set apart as God's people, marked off by yourselves and your obedience to him and trusting God. Now you are ready. That's the center for the explanation here in chapter 5, that first generation was physically circumcised, but they didn't listen to God. And the second generation, God would raise up in their place as their children who would obey. So the Bible is sometimes repetitive, and to our English ears, it sounds a little bit awkward. Like when God shows up in verse 2, it says, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. And in verse 3, almost repeats word for word. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel. And the Bible does that to show us that they were obeying exactly what God had told them to do. Rather than just telling us they were faithful to the last detail, it shows us that Joshua, leading this generation, would do exactly what God told them to do. They would trust him, they would obey him, they would listen. Now Moses had given a reminder in Deuteronomy that the circumcision was a sign of that union with God, but it wasn't enough. It was a sign of something that needed to happen more deeply, that their hearts needed to be circumcised. They needed hearts that were responsive, trusting, and obedient to God. And baptism serves as the same sign for us. Circumcision was the initiating sign of entrance into the covenant for an Israelite. And then for all the foreigners who would join themselves to Israel, they would have to be circumcised. And particularly, they had to go through this rite before they could celebrate Passover. Very explicit in Exodus. Nobody uncircumcised can celebrate Passover. You've got to be marked off to God to receive his grace. And baptism does the same for us. It is an initiating oath sign of the new covenant. I'll unpack that idea. It's initiating. It's what we do on our entrance into union with Christ. And it is an oath sign, a sign that is itself a promise. It's a commitment. What Paul describes in Romans 6, that you've died with Christ and you've been raised with him to walk into newness of life. And we've been cut off from our old life and we are committed to following him. So reflect on your baptism, brother or sister, and remember that that's what that rite meant. From head to toe, fully immersed in obedience with our bodies and our souls to Jesus. And not only that we are committed to him, but that he is committed to us. So if you're familiar with the older document called the Heidelberg Catechism, or the newer reworking of that called the New City Catechism, it's a teaching tool. The first question is, what's your only hope in life and death? And the answer is that my only hope in life and death is that I belong, body and soul, to God and to my Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is what circumcision meant for them and baptism means for us. Body and soul, we belong to God. This is the warning in Hebrews 3 that Joshua highlights for us here. That you can have the sign applied to you and have your heart still be hard. That was the failure of the first generation. They were physically circumcised, but they hardened their hearts, closed their ears, and disobeyed. And it's the hope of the second generation as we watch them obey, and we'll watch them obey for the rest of the book. There's a sign that their hearts were indeed turned to the Lord. And we can see that if we compare this event of circumcision with an earlier recorded event in Genesis 34 to see what kind of a faith this required. So Genesis 34 is a terrible story about how Jacob's kids basically tricked a whole city, the city of Shechem, into thinking they were making a peace treaty. And as part of the conditions of that peace treaty was, you have to all be circumcised, all the men of you. We can't make a peace treaty with you unless everybody's circumcised. They're doing this deceitfully to get revenge. And so the city buys in. How they convinced all the men of Shechem to do that, I don't know. But they did. And then the scriptures tell us in Genesis 34 that 3 days later, when all the men were still recovering, Simeon and Levi, just two of Jacob's 12 sons, were able with their clans to overwhelm the entire city and slaughter everybody. It's a story of the wickedness of Jacob's kids, that they needed redemption. And by knowing that story, you can see what this second generation is doing to trust God, because they are camped right at the gates of Jericho. They are camped in enemy territory. And they are voluntarily obeying God and putting themselves in a position of profound weakness, trusting that if they follow him, he will protect them. And he does. And not just the men, I think particularly appropriate on Mother's Day, to imagine the wives and the moms and the children, because you're just taking your entire military force and sidelining them with mom and kids there. I wonder if their faith didn't have to be even stronger than their husbands and fathers, to know that their men were voluntarily weakening themselves in obedience to God and to entrust themselves, like Sarah did, like Peter points out in 1 Peter 2, that they didn't fear anything frightening but entrusted themselves to God. It's a sign that demonstrates that this change in their heart. That's what baptism does for us. It cuts us off from the world and unites us to God. And it's supposed to be a sign of what the reality that unites us to God was, our trust in him. They couldn't go back. From this point on, they were marked off in their bodies as God's people. You know, they could have gone back across the Jordan. They could have, like, chickened out and decided, never mind. We just go up to the fords where we should have crossed the first time and gone back, and we're good. We're good over on the east side of the Jordan. But now, they're marked off in their own bodies. There's no going back from this. And in this irreversible sign, God comes and says in verse 9, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. The reproach of Egypt is the taunt. Whenever the reproach of another nation is mentioned in the rest of the Bible, it's a specific taunt, kind of a mockery that nation has lodged against God's people. And I think the best candidate for the reproach of Egypt is Exodus 14:3, when Israel first left Egypt. Pharaoh looks at them and says, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in because they're trapped up on the edge of the Red Sea, wandering and waiting. God had told them to do that. And Pharaoh taunts them and mocks them and says, you see, they could leave, but they can't go anywhere. They're shut in by the wilderness. And God, by bringing the nation across the Jordan and into Canaan, has finally rolled that reproach away. That taunt has been shown, although it took four decades, to be empty. The wilderness has not shut God's people in, and it hasn't shut us in either. God is always working to bring his plans to fruition. And any suspicion we have that his power has failed at any point should be met, Christians, by us looking back to the resurrection of Christ, that our baptism points us back to, dying and rising with him, that when the grave looked like it had shut in God's own son, death was not too strong to overcome him, and it will not be too strong to overcome us, not by our power, but by his. So we are marked off people. That's what it means to be a baptized people, to be marked off from the world to God. We should teach our kids that when they ask us about baptism. This means more than just a ceremony that makes you welcome to the church. It means you're cutting off your hope for acceptance by the world, your aspirations to pursue whatever career you might think is wise for you, your chances of being popular and part of the in crowd and cool. You are allying yourself entirely with Jesus, taking up your cross and following him. That's what it means to be baptized, to be cut off and allied to Christ, is to walk in his footsteps, to trust his ways, to obey his commands, and find eternal life. So the second thing that happens here is Passover. After marking the people off as belonging to him and him being obligated to them, They celebrate Passover sometime within the next 3 days, the 14th day of the month. And here, I think, is a hint to why God used the word rolled away. There's plenty of details in passages like this, and that phrase that God used when he talked about circumcision is a strange word. There are not many things that get rolled away in the Bible. There have only been 3 uses of that word so far in all of the scriptures by the time we get to Joshua. They even named the place after it. So if you've got your ESV open, you can see the footnote that Gilgal means rolled away. It means rolled. So I've rolled away your reproach. And so they named that place, keep on rolling. Every time they go back to there, what they hear is keep on rolling. God's rolling away their reproach. God's rolling away the taunts of the nations. And why would he use that phrase? Well, when was that image of rolling away used before? Only once, 3 times, when Jacob removed the stone from the well where he met Rachel. 3 times, it's written, that he rolled away the stone over the well when he saw Rachel. And the water that would give life to the flocks that Rachel and all of the other shepherds gathered around would be given was rolled away by God's agent in that land, and then Paddan Aram. And the use of that word has to be deliberate. That it is not just being cut off from the nations that happens when you're marked off to God, but it is being welcomed in like a well gives life in the wilderness. The eternal life that God gives when we are marked out as his gives life to us. And so they celebrate Passover as they should. And that looks back to how God gives life through the shedding of blood. Passover was instituted in Exodus 12. When God brought his people out of Egypt and they ate a meal together, it involved the death of a lamb and spraying the lamb's blood on the doorposts. And when God came and smote Egypt, struck Egypt in judgment, and all the firstborn in Egypt died, everywhere the blood was smeared, the firstborn were preserved alive. And God commanded them, every year you should keep this feast, this Passover meal, as a memorial day, a day of remembering. Exodus 12, verse 14. Remembering that in Exodus 12, 27, he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. So there they are in Canaan, the children of that first generation rescued but unfaithful, now living in that land. This would be the first Passover where everybody except Joshua and Caleb was experiencing it purely as a memory of something they didn't go through. Everybody celebrating Passover here except Joshua and Caleb wasn't there. So for the first time, it's doing exactly what God designed it to do, which is remind new generations of God's saving grace. They don't live and camp in Gilgal if God doesn't rescue their parents. And we don't gather as God's people with the hope of eternal life, the promise of his blessing, if God doesn't crucify Christ for us. And that is what the Lord's Supper is given for us to remember. A memorial meal to remember that God poured out his wrath on his Son, the shed blood of Christ, so that we could be forgiven. But you'll notice, it's interesting, all of that relies on our knowing Exodus, because the author here, Joshua, just passes over it in a verse. They celebrate Passover. And then what does Joshua focus on? The manna stopped. For 40 years, God had given his people miraculous bread in the wilderness, where you could not grow grain, where you could not cultivate crops, where they were a nomadic people. God had provided his people what they needed to sustain their lives. And yet now, marked off by circumcision, as united to him and him obligated to them, remembering in Passover the mercy of God through the blood of the Lamb, his saving grace, now he will provide for them in the way he had promised. A land flowing with milk and honey. A land that would produce everything they needed and more. And so they do. The first Passover was followed by the Egyptians expelling them. Get out! This Passover of the second generation is followed by the land welcoming them in. You no longer need miraculous provision because the land God has provided for you has produced everything you need. They cross the Jordan at flood stage, which is harvest time. It's all right there for the taking. And God has given it to them. I wonder if we would have been present if we hadn't thought this was a downgrade. God's miraculous provision, and now we have to grow and harvest and roast and bake. But we are supposed to see this as a blessing, as a down payment on what was to come. So they eat unleavened bread and roasted parched grain, which is not the fullness of what the land will offer. God had already reminded them of that, right? That he had promised the land flowing with milk and honey, sweetness and goodness and fat and fillings. He promised them olive groves that they didn't plant and vineyards that they didn't cultivate. They would just take and make oil and wine, products of cultivation. They have to be settled in a place to enjoy the fullness of the riches of the blessing of God. This is a first taste of the fullness to come, not the final taste. In the same way that the Lord's Supper for us, it is not the final taste of the hope that we have. It is the first taste, the sharing in the broken body and shed blood of Christ in this meager meal. Points us to the day when Christ returns and his kingdom is established, and the party he throws in his inaugurated kingdom leaves everything we've ever experienced in the dust for the joy that we will know. Not the final taste, but the first taste. So, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, just like they did, Passover, it's our renewing oath sign. So, baptism is the initiating oath sign. It's the sign, it's a promise. We are united to Christ, cut off from our old life to walk in newness of life with him that brings us into his people and union with him, right? The Lord's Supper is the renewing oath sign, the act that we do as a sign that we continue to promise our allegiance to King Jesus as his people, and we receive from him the mercy and grace without which we have no hope. We are pledged to him and to each other. We celebrate Passover as a nation, all together. It's done in households, but it's all done on the same day. Lamb sacrificed all at once as a communal meal for the nation. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we renew our allegiance to Christ, this promise that we are still his and receiving sustenance from him. We should do three things. The next time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, pray that happens soon. We should look back to remember the death of Jesus. We were spared because he wasn't. We look around. We are in this together as a body. We celebrate the meal of the Lord's Supper as a church and only as a church because that's what he gave us to do. Because there is one loaf, there is one body of Christ. So baptism unites the one to many. The Lord's Supper makes the many into one. We look around and we realize we are all partaking of this grace together. We are walking together as his body. Not just a bunch of individual Christians, but as a family of faith. A household united together. And we look forward. We look forward to the bounty of the new heavens and the new earth. But the Lord's Supper is not the final meal we share, but it's the first taste of the glorious union we will know, the glorious provision we will experience for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Beloved, don't neglect the Lord's Supper. Don't think. We are in an age that really denigrates, is suspicious of any kind of ritual or ceremony. We really think kind of everything important that happens either happens inside of us or happens out there. The ritual or ceremony, anything you do regularly on a repeated basis, we're kind of initially suspicious of. Let me encourage you. Crucify that sense and inclination in you that I understand growing up in this part of the world and this time in history might be there. And don't neglect what God has given us. Don't neglect to reflect on your own baptism. Don't neglect to call others to it and teach them what it means, and cutting off from our old life to walk in newness of life and be allied to Christ. And don't neglect the way the Lord's Supper is given by God to anchor us in the mercy we need, to unite us together, that we share it together as one body, and to anchor our hopes in the day when Christ comes back. If there's anything that should be reminding us that this earth does not hold the final hope of our joy and our union and our peace, it's this pandemic that I hope has humbled us into my memory that we do not master our own bodily health. We cannot control the life that we live on this earth. We cannot scientifically and technologically overcome death. But Christ has. And his kingdom is coming, and our hope is set there. So that's Passover. marked off as God's people in circumcision, united together in remembering his grace in Passover. We marked off by God's grace in baptism and united together in remembering through the Lord's Supper his broken body and shed blood for us as his body. I may say again at the same time, this service, if you don't know the joy of baptism, of being united to Christ in faith, turning from sin, hoping in him, and giving up the right to run your life and allying yourself to him, there is a joy and a hope in that that is beyond amazement. We really do sing rightly, can it be that we should have an interest in that? We should have a stake in that. Have you seen yet how empty and insufficient your sins are? How unable to provide the satisfaction that your soul craves, this world is. Your answer is not to hide away like the Canaanites from that reality, but instead to see God who would conquer your heart and turn to him. Because he gave his son so that you could be reconciled. Friend, if you want to know more about that, talk to me. I won't be in the back. I'll be up here. But I would be happy to talk to you. If you're joining us online, let us know. Contact us at the office, fbc@fbcwolford.org, and we would be happy to get in touch with you. All of this prepares them for what God will now do. Marked off as his people, celebrating his grace, provided for out of his abundance, welcomed in by the land, now they are ready for the angel with the drawn sword. So now, when Joshua is by Jericho, we don't know how much further in the future this was. But at some point in the future, Joshua is now by Jericho. He looks up his eyes and he sees that there's a man standing with a drawn sword in his hand. Now, having a sword at your side identifies you as a military man. Having a sword in your hand identifies you as one who's ready to use it now. It's the difference between the guy who's got his sidearm in his holster and the guy who's got his sidearm trained on you. Those are two different attitudes. And when Joshua sees this angel, he is not just a man dressed for, he doesn't know he's an angel yet, he's not just a man dressed for war, but he's a man ready at the moment for action. And I'm just amazed by Joshua's courage. And he walks up to the guy. For us, or for our adversaries? I is a reasonable question. Which side are you loyal to? But the answer, surprising, I suspect it surprised Joshua. No. No. Which side are you on? Nope. No, I am the captain of God's army. I don't pick sides. I am the side. You decide whether you're with me or not. That's what that answer communicates. It's not a matter of who will God pick sides with. God is for God, always and forever. And he is always right, always true, always holy, and always just. And so it is a good thing that God is always supremely for God. No person, institution, human political party, or family is worthy of unquestioning, unswerving allegiance. Only God. And that was until God took on flesh and walked among us. And now Jesus is worthy of our unquestioning, unswerving allegiance. Because of the way he talks to Joshua here and says, take off your sandals. This place where you're standing is holy. We are obviously meant to think about the burning bush when God encountered Moses, which has led many people, including me, to see in this angel more than just an angel from heaven, but God himself taking on the form of this captain. God himself is appearing. I suspect this is God the Son, who will later take on flesh as Jesus. I can't prove that to you. Nobody can. I do know that right now the captain of the angelic hosts of the army of the Lord is Jesus. We know that from Revelation 19. That he will come captaining the whole army of heaven, both angels and all the saints who've gone before, when he comes in judgment on that last day to establish his kingdom. So for us, the captain of the Lord's army is unquestionably the crucified, risen, and reigning Christ. And here he is. Now he has come. Now, not because the strategy is military, but because the strategy is spiritual, now they are ready. Because God's people always operate out of weakness, trusting in the strength of God, now they are ready. The miraculous display of his power at the Jordan did not prepare the people finally. It was their weakness and obedience and their submission to him and their humbling themselves under the blood of the Lamb that prepares them to be God's ambassadors, the representation of his rule. Now he has come. He will judge Jericho first through his people by the instructions of this angel. We're not quite ready for that. We'll consider that next week. What we want to realize is that, I've already mentioned, this event obviously is supposed to make us think about Exodus chapter 3 and the burning bush. But there's another reason we should have already been thinking about Exodus 3 and 4, that encounter of God with Moses. And that was the first mention of bladed weapons in this passage, those flint knives. The passage is bookended, and actually in Hebrew it's the same word. Make flint swords, and here's an angel with a sword in his hand. Flint knives should remind us of Exodus 4. It's the only other place circumcision by flint is mentioned in the whole scripture. So Joshua 5 runs from a flint knife circumcision to holy ground. Exodus 3 through 4 runs from holy ground to a flint knife circumcision. So what happened in Exodus 4 that we should already have in our minds? Well, in Exodus 3, God calls Moses to go deliver God's people. Starts at the burning bush, gives Moses instruction for taking off his sandals. He's on holy ground, moves at the end of Exodus 4, middle of Exodus 4, to the circumcision of Moses' son. Moses in the wilderness had circumcised his son. But on his way back to Egypt, as a representative of God's rule, commissioned with God's signs, bringing judgment on Pharaoh, his son has to be ready and circumcised. And history is told like it is so that we'll make these connections and realize these events help us understand each other. It's a strange story in Exodus 4. I'm going to leave it to you to read it. I'll just summarize it. On the way, Moses and Zipporah and his kids are lodging. And during the night, God shows up to kill Moses. Didn't he just appear at the burning bush? Yes. Well, maybe actually not Moses. He showed up to kill Moses' son. Moses' uncircumcised son. Because right before that, God had said to Moses, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel's my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." So Moses, with the promise of judgment that God is going to come and kill the firstborn of Egypt, if Pharaoh does not obey, must himself be ready as a representative of that just judgment. His own firstborn son must be circumcised. So Zipporah, Moses' wife, at the lodging place on the way, the Lord shows up, seeks to put to death Moses' firstborn son. Zipporah takes the flint, circumcises her son, smears the blood on Moses' legs, and says, "Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me," and God relented. It is strange, it is short, it is obscure, but you can see the parallels, right? Here comes God's people as the agents of God's judgment, his rule in the world. God, who said through Abraham all the nations would be blessed, that's what he said at circumcision. That nation, Abraham's offspring, is about to come in and wage war on the land of Canaan. And it should bother us, and we should ask, why would the nation tasked with being a blessing to the world start their entrance into the promised land with total warfare? Why would God do that? And the answer is, because God had told Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites has to be complete. The Canaanites are wicked at this point, 400 years later, in judgment and rebellion against God. And we'll see this over and over as we go through Joshua. They could have repented like Rahab, but they don't. They could have found mercy. And we'll get to Joshua 12, and I'll show you exactly the verse where I get that from. They could have found mercy, but they didn't. Just like Jonah went to Nineveh and said, "You're all going to die in 3 days." And Nineveh repents, and God relents. Could have happened here, but it doesn't. It doesn't, because the Amorites, the Canaanites, Hittites, the Perizzites, they refuse to submit to God, and so God's judgment will come. And we'll see with Jericho, and we'll see repeatedly, that God will kill more than Israel will. God will execute more judgment. Why would God be this way? God is just, and God is holy, and God is sending his people as his representatives. They are representing his rule, his justice, his judgment. And you can't do that faithfully and well until you know you've been spared the same judgment yourself. Until you know that it's only by God's grace that you have hope of heaven, Only then are we ready as God's ambassadors to go with the gospel into the world and say, only in Christ can you have the hope of heaven. You must repent of your sins. You must turn to Christ. That is the hope of the gospel, the good news of King Jesus' reign. And we go into the world with this message of hope that brings with it a threat of judgment. If you don't repent, you will die in your sins. And this is a message the world hates, and so did we when we heard it. Until the grace of God changed our hearts. And we are ready to be the ambassadors for the kingdom of heaven when we are fully aware and reminded over and over and over again that it's only by the grace of God that we have hope. That we can come with the word of truth, the good news of the reign of King Jesus, the commands we are expected to follow, the ethics we have to abide by, the obedience we are called to demonstrate, and the sin we are called to repent of. If you think you're just fine, God's word will eventually not be your final standard. You will be. If you think you are a model of virtue, that you deserve entrance into heaven, you will inevitably talk to others, not as if God is a great and glorious God and his ways are just and good. You will talk to them like you are glorious and great and your ways are just and good. You might dress it up in Christian words, but the attitude of your heart will be the self-righteousness that we witness Jesus railing against in his earthly ministry, and it threatens us as God's people today. But when we are delighted and humbled and can sing with honesty, can it be that I should be welcomed into this, then we are ready to represent his rule in this world, to proclaim the good news of the glorious kingdom, to bring the message of God's hope and God's judgment. Because we know and are submitted to God's word. We fear God more than each other. We understand what it means to repent, and we know that grace doesn't mean ignoring sin. It means atoning for sin. And forgiveness doesn't come to everyone, but only to those who repent, who turn and trust, who are marked off from their old life, and die themselves and are raised in newness of life through trust in Christ. And who are pledged themselves to Christ and trust that his death and resurrection are their hope too. The message that we bring is not, we are the hope of the world. Repent and join us. But Christ is the hope of the world. Repent and join him. And follow him along with us. I pray this is the hope in our household, beloved. This is the message we have as we get to go to work, as we interact with our neighbors again, as increasingly we get to re-engage with society. I pray this is the message of hope and joy and expectation that we gather every week to hear and be delighted by, renewed in, and convicted and challenged by. And we are ready to represent God in the world by being sanctified, by being made holy. Not that we are holy, but we are made holy by God through dying with Christ and rising with him, through the regular reminder through the Lord's Supper that we're welcome because of God's mercy. So we can have hard conversations with each other and with our kids. Political advocacy, social justice, telling our friends and neighbors and family about Jesus, all from hearts that are humbled and joyful before God. We are made ready to represent his rule when we receive and remember that we receive his grace. Let's pray. God, we're so delighted to receive that grace, to be united to you. Our hope is in Christ. And we live in a world that desperately needs the rules and regulations and guidance and boundaries that you give. We're tearing ourselves apart, both internally, individually, and as a society. Because our hearts aren't satisfied in Christ, Lord God, and we need to hear this message, this hope, this gospel. And we, as your people who've embraced it, God, we pray in gratitude for the work of your Spirit to apply the gospel and deepen our hope in Christ and sustain us through our darknesses and see us through our griefs and comfort us in our sorrows and strengthen us in our weakness so that we can be faithful ambassadors, not in our strength, not in our impressiveness, but in our weakness of being needy people who rely on your grace and the work of your Spirit, our union with Christ for our hope. Make that message, Lord God, echo from us and our lips and our lives, from this church and all of your churches, so that we might see the reign of Christ established in hearts. baptisms, beyond counting as you work revival, joyful communion with brothers and sisters as we celebrate our grace in Christ and anchor our hope in the inheritance to come in Him. In Jesus' name, amen.